Good morning, church. I'm Pastor Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, and we want to begin by extending a warm welcome to all of you here as we worship the risen Christ, especially to our guests. We hope that you do feel welcome, that you hear from God and His Word this morning, you experience His presence in our worship. We're excited to be doing some projects here in the auditorium. You may have noticed paint on the carpet and other things done. This whole auditorium was repainted this week, ceiling, all the walls, everything. And we're glad for the folks who are doing that. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to have all new carpeting in here. This is the original carpeting from 25 years ago. And then the week after that, new flooring in the lobby as well. So we're kind of under construction. If you see messes, that's why. But praise God. The elders and deacons planned years ago for things like this, and we had a capital reserves account to pay for all of this. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that's the good news. The bad news is we paid for all of this through our capital reserves account, and that's very low now. And then, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the good news is God always provides when we let the need be known. And I should have added, I told a couple people I should have added, the good news is we already have the money for all the capital reserves we need. The bad news is it's still in your pockets. So, how do you like that, right? But God is faithful. God is faithful. And you know, we don't do a lot of emphasis on money or giving here, but we do trust Him and trust that you will be generous and faithful in your giving. We really believe that you give to the Lord, not to the church, not to the pastors, not to the leaders. You give to the Lord, and we have elders and deacons here that oversee that the stewardship of those funds. So as we give today, we do it with grateful hearts because God has been good to us. Amen. God is a God of generosity, and part of giving is worship. It's one of the ways that we join God's work here and around the world. And there are several ways to give. They're listed on the screen behind me. So I want to thank you for your generosity and your faithfulness when you give. Listen to these words from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, which reads, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Isn't that good news? All of our sins he will cast into the depths of the sea. And we know from Scripture that's because of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. We also want to recognize that this Tuesday is Veterans Day, and this morning we want to take a moment to honor the men and the women who have served our country in the armed forces. We thank God for your courage and your sacrifice and for the freedoms he's allowed us to enjoy through your sacrifices. I don't know any veteran that I ever talked to who ever did it for recognition, but we do recognize you, and we're truly grateful for your service for our country. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your people throughout the centuries who have been faithful, who have done hard things for a good God because you've called them. And whether those are examples in Scripture like Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, the prophets, the disciples, and many others, or they are men and women outside of Scripture like our veterans, we're grateful for them, Father. Thank you for the ways that you still work in people's hearts to call them to do hard things. Lord, thank you for the freedoms and the liberties that we have here in our country. We truly are grateful, and help us not to take them for granted. We're mindful that many people all over the world, and certainly many Christians, pray to you regularly for the freedoms that we have, and that many times we're at risk of losing. So thank you, God, for what you've done. Thank you for meeting us in worship and being a faithful God, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray for the children as they're going out. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for our little ones, our covenant children, the youth, the students, And we pray during this special time of worship as they praise your great name and they hear from your word upstairs that you would work in their little hearts to believe, to trust, to have courage and faith, and to bring their fears and their sins and their inabilities to you, and learn indeed, God, that you do love the little children and that you are greater than them, and that you will invite them and bring them into you. We thank you for our faithful volunteers who are serving and leading and protecting our children during this time. We pray that what they do during this time would have an impact for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And this morning we're going to be looking at, picking up at verse 16, and we're going to be talking about the just judgment of God. And big picture, what's going on in Genesis here is God calls a man, Abraham, to himself. He promises that nations and kings will come from him, and that's partly pointing towards the King of Kings, Jesus, the Messiah, who will be a descendant of Abraham. And God says he's also forming a nation, and Abraham is the nation of Israel in seedling form. He promises that he will form a people in a place, the place of Israel, and that the nation of Israel must be just because the God who calls them is just. And that's partly as we're preparing shortly in Genesis 19 to see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going on here in the text. So we'll look here at Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word this morning. Please be seated. So we see here the warning about the coming judgment on Sodom. What was happening earlier in Genesis 18 is the Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham and Sarah and revealed his plan that through Sarah, they would have a son by faith. Remember, Sarah laughed at that, but they said, no, you did laugh, and then they begin to leave. The men set out to leave from where they were, and as they were leaving, the Lord reveals his coming judgment to Abraham. So verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. So they begin to leave the tents where Abraham and Sarah was, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. So he begins to walk with them a certain part of the way as they begin their trip. The Lord said, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? So he's preparing, and we're going to see it in 2 weeks when we get to Genesis 19. He's preparing to bring judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says there, that's one of the key ideas right here in this first part of the text we're looking at, verse 17, shall I hide from Adam what I am about to do? The Lord revealed his coming judgment. I'm sorry, not from Adam, but from Abraham. He revealed his coming judgment to Abraham. Think about this. God did not have to reveal that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did he do that? Why did he reveal that to Abraham ahead of time? Why does he reveal it to us? Not just about what's coming with Sodom, but the scripture is very clear that when Christ returns, he will be coming with all of his angels, and he'll be bringing a judgment upon all those who have ever lived. And it'll either fall upon you or it'll fall upon Christ if you've received Christ by faith. Why does God reveal that to us? And I would suggest to you, it's merciful. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God, but it's truly merciful and loving for God to reveal ahead of time that his judgment is coming. There's so many things that the Lord does not reveal to us. Aren't there many things you think, I don't know. I don't know why that is or why that happened or I don't understand this situation. And we think, when I get to heaven someday, I'll ask him. But there are some things that he has revealed to us, including his judgment, the fact that his judgment is coming. And that's what's going on here in the text. The Lord revealed his coming judgment in contrast to his blessing on Abraham's descendants. Verse 18. So after he says, shall I hide, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So he's revealing judgment is coming on some people, but blessing is coming on all the nations of the earth through Abraham. So he's setting out, some will receive blessing, some will receive judgment. He promised a people, Israel, and a place, the land of Canaan. He says all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendants, but judgment would come upon those who are not part of God's blessing. So Sodom is a recipient of the curse. Abraham and his offspring are recipients of blessing. He also did this to reveal his coming judgment as a means to teach and warn his people. Verse 19, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the law, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. There's a couple things in this verse. When he says, I have chosen him, what it literally means there is I have loved him beforehand. It means in the Hebrew, I have known or I have loved him. The same idea is used in the Greek in the New Testament, in Ephesians, when it says that for believers, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be his children. It means that he has a special intimate knowing of him. And that's what he's saying about Abraham. I've chosen him. It means I've loved him in a special way. And because of that, I've called him to escape this judgment and to be a means of blessing to others. To keep the way of the Lord, it says in verse 19. I've chosen you to do this, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. The idea is, if Abraham does not teach his children and grandchildren, and if the nation of Israel does not know and practice the righteousness and justice of God, they may become like Sodom. So basically, remember that Genesis was written to show that leaving Egypt and possessing Canaan was God's design for Israel. So the second generation of Israel, After 40 years in the desert, they're hearing these stories. Part of the reason why Moses is writing them is to say, as you go into Canaan, you need to recognize a couple things. One, you will find some nations, some cities, some peoples that are absolutely doing heinous things there. Have nothing to do with them. In fact, they get instructions to destroy them, to annihilate them. But also, as you establish your own nation in the promised land of Canaan, you have to be a nation that does what is just and what is righteous, because God will destroy cities and nations that do wickedness. And that's the idea of Sodom here. The event at Sodom that we'll see in Genesis 19 contains a special significance of warning for all time. We talk about it still 4,000 years later, the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not unique in that sense. It's not prevalent, but it's not unique. Remember, there was another judgment earlier in Genesis 6 through 9, the judgment of the flood on all the world. So God is kind of interplaying as you go through Genesis, blessing, curse, blessing, curse. You go the way of God and what he instructs, you will have blessing. You go the way against God or in rebellion, you will have judgment and curse. That's the idea that you see here. So he promises him this. He says, this is the way of doing righteousness and justice. And then he talks specifically about the sin of Sodom, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. In verse 20, there's a unique phrase there. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. So the outcry is great, their sin is very grave. What was their sin? Obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah are most famous for the sin of homosexuality. But the Bible says there's much more, and we would do a disservice to the scripture and to ourselves if we simply said the sin was homosexuality. It is that, but it's much more of what was going on there. We see this from other places in scripture. I put the scripture texts in your sermon outline this morning. The sin of Sodom was especially grievous. They were guilty of all kinds of sin. They were guilty of lying and adultery. By the way, as I read these characteristics, see if it does not ring true in many ways of our own culture. They were guilty of lying and adultery. Jeremiah 23:14 says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. So Jeremiah is speaking now about prophets of Israel in Jerusalem. And he's describing them in these ways. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. And he's making a comparison. He's saying, you who are lying and committing adultery are just like the people, the inhabitants of Sodom. That's one of the things they were doing, or some of the things they were doing, lying and committing adultery. Two things that are prevalent in our culture today. Another part of the sin of Sodom is listed as pride, materialism, and neglecting the poor. Ezekiel 16:49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. So we would be wrong when we just highlight one sin, homosexuality, and we forget that what was going on is there was gross materialism. They had so much materially that there was a pride about them. I deserve this, or this is mine, and I deserve this, or whatever it might be. And they neglected the poor. They had excess of food. I think about, man, how much food just we throw away in our house. Are you mindful of how much food you throw away? My wife knows we often talk about now, if we have friends over or we're going to a potluck or we're offering some meal at the church, I always think, why do we have to have so many leftovers? Why do we got to get 6 platters of Pub Subs and have 4 of them left over? Like, would it hurt us if we ever even ran out of food a little bit? You know, at a like the Thanksgiving dinner, I think we'll have enough for everybody, okay, if you're coming. But I'm just saying, Americans especially, well, we don't ever want to have an empty platter on the table. And we have 16 dozen cookies left over and 3 trays of Pub Subs and all this. And you end up throwing it away. It's excess of food. We have a lot of it, okay? That's some of what's going on here. They had so much, and yet they neglected the poor. They had the poor all around them, but they neglected them, according to Ezekiel. Remember back in Genesis 13, when Lot and Abraham were getting ready to separate their ways because their flocks had grown so much materially that the herdsmen were arguing with each other. So Abraham says to Lot, you choose. Which, if you go this way, I'll go this way. You go this way, I'll go this way. You choose. And it says that Lot looked down at the valley of the Jordan. The area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And Lot was drawn towards that materialism. He was drawn towards the wealth. So those were some of the sins as well. And of course, the most well-known sins are homosexuality and every kind of depravity and injustice. Several different places where that's referenced in Scripture. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. But Jude in the New Testament, the letter of Jude, verse 7, says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So it was certainly homosexuality and all kinds of sexual depravity that were there. Now, I want to say a couple things to kind of give us guardrails this morning as we consider this. Two things, pastorally. One, and this is going to be contrary to what probably many of you have heard before, but that's okay. It's scriptural what I'm going to tell you. One, some sins are worse than others. Did you know that according to Scripture? We're told all sins are the same. No sin is worse than others. That's not true according to Scripture. Some sins are worse than others. Some of you are going, Pastor, we're told all the time that all sins are the same. They're not all the same, scripturally. For example, Levitical law made distinctions between the severity of sins. In Levitical law, you'd have murder, which is the premeditated planning of taking of life, and you have manslaughter, which is the accidental taking of life. Just this is, by the way, why our whole judicial system is built on Judeo-Christian foundation of law. This is why we have first degree, second degree, third degree murder, manslaughter, things like this, okay? That there is intentional taking of a life and there's an unintentional. It's also, there is, in Levitical law, there's intentional harm. You do harm to someone. Maybe you didn't murder them, but you hurt them intentionally. Or there's harm that comes by neglect. You didn't do something you should have done, and it made some situation dangerous for somebody. And there's different punishments for that. There are different degrees of sin in Leviticus. In Psalm 19 says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. There are certain sins that are presumptuous. John 19, Jesus actually says some sins are worse than others. Jesus answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, that's Pilate, has the greater sin. Judas has the greater sin even than Peter's denial of Christ and Pilate's washing of his hands. He's saying Judas has the greater sin. Jesus says there are differences in sin. So I say all that because, on the one hand, we tend to think, well, all sins are the same. They're not all the same. The murderous monsters who invaded Israel on October 7th and did these atrocities, these horrible things to these innocent men, women, and children, and then took captives, some of them tortured for literally years in caves, never let them see the light of day for 2 years. Those are wicked people. The Psalms say, God even says in the Psalms, he said, those who love violence, my soul hates. No, it's not just God saying God hates those who do violence. He says, my soul hates those who love violence. People who love to do violence, it says, God's soul hates them. There is a difference between those monsters and people who just struggle with sins, even if they're sins of same-sex attraction. There's a big difference between that. People who go and intentionally murder, torture, take life, that kind of thing. There's a big difference between somebody who sexually assaults a woman or just thinks about committing adultery in their head. Those are big differences. We need to understand that. So that's the other guardrail to say that there is no sin that you have done or struggle with currently or will struggle with that you cannot escape through forgiveness and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Whether it's homosexuality or pride or materialism or lying or adultery. So Sodom had all these things going on, but they were running headlong into it. And there's a big difference between people who say, I fully embrace and endorse whatever, fill in the blank, adultery, lying, homosexuality, materialism. Or people who say, I struggle with adultery, lying, homosexuality, materialism. There's a big difference between those two. And what was going on in Sodom was basically rampant sin that was going on. We aren't sure. One guy asked me in the discipleship class right before this, who was crying out? There was only four people that made it out of Sodom, and one of those was turned into salt. That's Lot's wife. So who was crying out there? It's a good question. There's different views on that. Some would say it's the angels of God that are crying out, that are seeing what's going on in the city. I tend to think, I mean, we don't know for sure from the scripture. I think part of the outcry in Sodom were the children of the city. Because you know the children of that city were being assaulted, neglected, abused, and raised in this horrible, horrible place. And God does not look lightly on children being abused in that way. So some sins are worse than others. That's the sin of Sodom. And the scripture is clear. The Lord will not leave sin and injustice unpunished. Look at this in verse 21. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, that's kind of a confusing text. It sounds like this is God. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. It sounds like, doesn't the Lord know what's going on? This is a human way of putting it. It's called an anthropomorphic description of God, applying human characteristics to God. When he says, I will go down to see, the idea is sort of this divine investigation before judgment, and it's found several places in Scripture, especially in Genesis. Do you remember the Tower of Babel? This says the Lord will go down and see what it is that they're doing. It's not because he didn't know, but the idea is, God himself is going to investigate this matter, and it emphasizes that divine judgment is according to the truth. God's not going to get judgment wrong. If he brings judgment on somebody, it's because they deserve it. We get our judgment wrong all the time. This is why it's really important that we withhold and reserve our judgment and let God do the judging for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We can get our perspective wrong all the time. That's why my mom always said, never believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. Because even things that you see sometimes, you don't see the whole picture. And you could be absolutely convinced, this is the way it is. I saw it with my own eyes. And then you realize, there's more to the picture. I know I've used this example often, though, in Sunday schools. I don't know if I've used it. I probably have used it Sunday morning, too. But I'm going to use it again. When our boys were little, and we had a rule in our home that there was, if you... you'd get a spanking for direct defiance. You wouldn't get a spanking for spilling your milk or being grumpy or having a hard day. But if you directly defied mom or dad, you directly disobeyed, you'd get a spanking. You know, so if we say, don't touch that light socket, and they're like, okay, that's a spanking, right? Because we're trying to protect you. So anyhow, one time I'm in the basement and I'm moving some stuff around, and Ben was really little. I think Ben was just, he's a toddler. He's sitting on the floor, and Noel's over here doing some stuff, and Ben kind of, somehow he fell over or something and started crying. I had hands full, and I said to Noel, I said, Noel, go comfort your brother, you know, and Noel looks at his brother, and he looks at me, and he starts walking the other way. I'm like, oh my word, pastor's kid, and I'm like, Noel, I said, go comfort your brother, and he looks again, looks at me, keeps going, and finally I'm like, Noel, this is a spanking. I said, comfort your brother. And Noel was going, Benjamin had, we call them nighttes, they were cloth diapers. That's what we used for comfort. And Benjamin's night was over here. And so Noel was going to get his night to comfort his brother. He was obeying me, but it looked like he was in direct defiance. So that's why you just have to withhold judgment, even from things that you see that look, hey, this is crystal clear. You don't know the whole picture. But God is saying in this text, he does. And his judgment is just. He sees it all. He is not unjust when he brings judgment on Sodom, as we'll see in chapter 19. That's the idea. He's not ignorant of any wickedness. He sees it all. All right, let's look at Abraham's intercession for the righteous people of Sodom. Here's this unique part then, verses 22 through 33, where Abraham goes back and forth, almost bartering with the Lord. Verse 22, so the men turned from there and went down towards Sodom. So those are the two angels. They're heading down towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's the key phrase right there in this part of the text. God, you are just. Will you do injustice? Far be it from the judge of all the world to do, or shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Far be it from you to do something that was unjust. And he begins this prayer. It demonstrates a model for our own prayers. James Montgomery Boyce points out four things about Abraham's interaction, his intercession in this text. First, his prayer was modest. And it may not seem that way at first, but it was modest. Abraham did not pry into things that he did not need to know about, that were beyond his knowledge. And yet there was no need to be restrained or hindered when praying for God to work. The reason why he says I think it was modest is Abraham is very much like a little child here. And we're to come as children and present our requests to God. In that sense, it's modest. You just come and you ask. And like a little child would come to its parent and say, God, you're not going to do something that's unjust, are you? It wouldn't be good to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So just ask. Sometimes we Christians, our prayers seem to be hindered because we're wondering if this is God's will. Should I pray for this person to be cured of cancer? Is this God's will? Brothers and sisters, I'd say absolutely you pray for the person to be cured of cancer. You ask big. You just ask. Let God sort it out. He's only going to do what's good for his glory and our good. I pray all the time for people to get complete and total healing physically, complete and whole, total healing relationally. People struggle with sins that they just can't seem to get rid of. God's bigger than that, and I pray that God would deliver them. And you ought to ask big. Ask big and let God sort it out. He will sort it out. You come as a little child and ask him to do something. We had years ago, Amy and I had a friend who is a Messianic Jew, and he always told us, he said, if you need something, he said, don't just ask for the apple, ask for the whole bushel basket, okay? And this isn't a health and wealth thing, it's just ask big from God. And this is what Abraham's doing, and he keeps pressing in more and more and more. Okay, so if not 50, what about 45? If not 45, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? His prayer was humble. He did not ask on the basis of his righteousness. He was aware of his humble situation. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. This is how he saw himself. But it didn't stop him from asking. He had a good awareness of who he was. He was humble about it. He was persistent. He kept asking. He asked six times. What about this, Lord? Okay. I won't destroy it if there are 50. Well, what about 45? Okay, I won't destroy it if there's 45. He kept asking. I believe that we compromise too quickly in our prayers. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, not because of me or how much I've sinned or haven't sinned this week, But because of Christ, we can pray in the name of Christ, Lord, would you do something big in this situation? Would you do something greater that we could ask or even imagine? Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You come with confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ, and you come persistently, like the persistent widow. You keep on asking. I recall in my previous church, and the church was growing, and we're having tons of babies. At one time, if you could imagine, I think we were averaging 2 babies a week being born in that church. I don't know what was in the water, but we were averaging 2 babies a week. If you could imagine, about 100 babies a year, and it was growing so fast. And we realized we had to build a children's wing. We needed classroom space. We needed more room for activities at the church. And it was about 2004, 2005, I believe it was. And we had a policy there that we would not take on debt to build, but we would trust God to provide for us. So we bid out this children's wing with all these classrooms and all this stuff, and it came back, the bid came back as $2.1 million for this, and we didn't have anywhere near that. That was 2004, 2005. So we waited, and we prayed. And then, remember what happened in 2008? The crash, it was a big crash at that time, and a lot of buildings stopped and all this stuff. So we decided, well, let's rebid it out again. And we didn't know. We said, well, maybe God will, same building, exact same plans, same building, everything. Lord, we ask maybe 10, 20, 30%, just maybe God will bring the price down. $2 million to $1.2 million. It dropped 40%. And then we had enough money and we could build. I'm just saying that God does things bigger than we could ask or imagine. The exact same building. We waited. We stuck to our convictions. And 4 or 5 years later, we saved 40% on it. I think there's some wisdom in that. Finally, it was persuasive. Abraham's prayer was persuasive. It was not by his eloquence or the right words, but by pleading God's own character and promises. God, you are a merciful God. You are a just God. You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? So call God for his character, brothers and sisters. He is true. He'll never break his character. He can't. He's God. There was one weekend back at our previous church when this family did not attend our church. They were a Christian family, but they went to another church. And it was a Mennonite family, and they had a building. The father owned a building business, and they built houses and stuff. And they had a showroom, and in their showroom, they had all these brick and stone chimney or fireplaces set up kind of on displays. And this young boy and his cousin were in there on Saturday afternoon. They were playing, and somehow they got horsing around, and one of these stone fireplaces collapsed and fell on this boy. His head was crushed. We get word about it that night. Word spreads in the community. We come back together on Sunday morning the next day, and it's on everyone's heart and mind. And we just said, let's stop and let's all pray right now. If you're inclined, you can get down on your knees. You can kneel at your seat, but we need to really pray for God to save this boy. And as it turned out, in God's providence, when this whole incident happened, about a mile away, the helicopter, the Mercy Flight helicopter, was doing practice runs about a mile away from where this was. They're not usually there. They just happened to be a mile away in God's providence. They got word about it. They went, picked up the boy immediately, flew him to Charlottesville. We prayed for God to spare this boy's life because his head was crushed. And God did. He did spare him, not only his life, but spared his brain. And that boy is a perfectly normal boy today. A couple years later, when we moved here, we were dropping off our kids at school here. And the kid said, Mom, Dad, that's so-and-so. And we're like, who? So-and-so that we prayed for that had the chimney fall on him. Their family had moved from Harrisburg to here It was a Mennonite family. There's a lot of Mennonite connections. And we're like, what? The kid was on the basketball team. The kid is perfectly fine today. So, brothers and sisters, we can pray persistently, boldly for God to do great things. And that's what we see here, an example of Abraham, his boldness. God is giving great things. We trust it to him. We ask like children. All right, let's talk about some application. The coming judgment of God. We can go through these pretty quickly. First, God's judgment will surely occur. That verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, not only in Sodom, but at the second coming of Christ. It's true, brothers and sisters, there is a coming judgment. We cannot deny that. Rob Bell, some of you are familiar with him. He's part of what is called the Emerging Church. Emerging Church is just a new name, fancy name for theological liberalism. He wrote a book called Love Wins, in which he said, basically, everyone goes to heaven, that God's love is so great that he lets everybody into heaven. And I can tell you, on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, Rob Bell is wrong. That's not true. God's judgment will surely occur. Richard Niebuhr gave a description of liberal theology. I'm talking political. I'm talking theological liberalism. He said, theological liberalism teaches that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. The Bible completely contradicts all of that. God's judgment will surely occur. Secondly, God's judgment should be taught to our children. We need to teach that, not to scare them, but to sober them and make them realize. That's what's going on in verse 19. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. You should teach your children, your grandchildren, that there is a judgment that's real. Not to scare them, again, but to say that this is real. If you teach your kids that nothing can harm you ever for eternity, you're not loving your children. It's not loving to hide the coming judgment of God. Third, God's judgment is indeed just. He is a just God. He won't judge people wrongly. It is just, not unjust, of God to judge sin. Let me ask you, would you want God to be unjust? Would you want God to not judge sin? Would you want to spend eternity with a God who's not just? It's loving of God to warn of his coming judgment. Fourth, God's judgment will not spare the wicked. But fifth, God's judgment will spare the righteous. As we'll see in Genesis 19, it's not just the destruction of Sodom, it's the rescue of Lot. Lot was a man of faith who fell into sin, and God rescued him out of that judgment. It turns out, as we'll see, Sodom was a wicked city without even 10 righteous people in it. And God will destroy it in righteousness. So let me say this, to bring it full circle. The only way that you or anyone can escape the wrath and punishment of God is if you are completely innocent of all sin. That's the only way you can. There's no other way to escape the wrath and punishment of God. That's the only way, is if you're completely innocent of all sin. That's it. It's the only way. In fact, you could only sin once, and the Bible says you're so worthy of breaking the whole law. James, it says, if you keep the whole law but break it even at the smallest place, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So this is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's all you need to do. That's all you need to do to escape the wrath and judgment of God is to be sinless. That's all. That's all you got to do. And what that means is that all of us who are sinners have a problem. But the scripture says that there is one who never, ever broke the law of God, who kept the law of God perfectly and is righteous, and basically says that his righteousness can become yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no one in heaven who's halfway righteous or sort of righteous. The only people in heaven are completely righteous because of him, not because of them. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's the great news of the gospel. We're going to see in the coming weeks what goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So parents, I just say that so you could be ready too. I'm not saying that you take your kids out of here necessarily. You need to decide. You can read ahead. It's there, Genesis 19, of what we'll get to in 2 weeks. But you should be prepared so that if your kids are in here, they're aware of what's going to happen as we look at that. So the good news of the gospel is we can escape the wrath and just judgment of God through faith in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sobering message, but this salvation message. Thank you that you are just. Forgive us for all the times that we call into question your character of being just. And we know from human perspective, we don't have a clear sight of things, and that's why we do it at times. But God, you indeed are just, and you are good. And we thank you for telling us ahead of time that you've sent your son Jesus to be our rescue and our rescuer. Father, I pray for any here who do not know you, that perhaps through the preaching of your word this morning, they would be convicted of their need, of their desperate situation if they've not trusted in Christ, and that even this morning, God, you would work in their hearts and grant them faith and repentance to believe in Jesus and escape the wrath to come. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.